After appearing to his followers, after his resurrection, our Lord instructs his disciples to meet him in Galilee. In Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus appointed. So there was an appointed place in a mountain where they were to be waiting for him. And while we aren't certain how much time has passed since that instruction in the episode that is before us by the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, it was long enough for Peter to decide that he was tired of waiting. Don't you get tired of waiting? I'm sure in the holiday seasons you waited in lines, you waited in traffic. But that phrase, that duty, that thing that we're called upon as God's followers sometimes, waiting upon the Lord, is a spiritual discipline that is woven through every part of our spiritual lives in our service. And as I've mentioned, it is one of the hardest things for us to do. Many of us are impatient by nature, and all the devices and the electronic things, things that have made life somewhat easier, have also caused us to be even more impatient because we're used to having things upon demand. And it doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm. We're told often to wait. We're told that the Lord waits. We might ask, how can it be that he who is not bound by the time waits? Or in the same way that he never tires, is said to have rested after his creative works in Genesis. He sets a pattern for us, a precedent for us who do tire and who are often bound by time and circumstances. When you consider the various words in the Old Testament used for wait, some beautiful verses, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait upon the Lord. Over and over again, we see that word. There are several words in the Hebrew that are used, that are translated in our English, wait. But when you put them all together, you see that this comes out like this. To wait, even a long time, if necessary. It to bind up together, to collect, to expect, to look patiently for, to hold one's peace. That's another hard thing to do, isn't it? To quiet oneself and to be still, to tarry. It affects the whole of us, our body, our hearts, our mind, our soul. I thought of a picture to illustrate the biblical teaching. Years ago, I was asked to come to Haiti. I've been many times with Brother Graham and others to minister, along with our missionaries, Bill and Sandy Younger. And this particular time, I was traveling alone. And the preacher, I was going to teach and instruct preachers, and the man who was accompanying me, he became sick. And so I was doing double duty. I was doing my teaching and his teaching at the last minute. And so, you know, that extra pressure. And then I don't know how to quite explain to you, if you've not been there, the airport at Port-au-Prince. It is a bustling, busy, hectic place, very primitive by our standards, and people everywhere. I had been warned by the dear Christian brother who was to get me. He was I ministered with him several times, and he told me, you find a place when you land, sit there, sit on top of your stuff, don't let anybody touch it, don't let anybody tell you they've been sent to touch it, you wait till I get there and I will come get you. Well, I don't need to tell you that I was very apprehensive about the circumstances. And true to form, several would come to me and say, you know, I've been sent to get your bags. I've been sent to take you somewhere. So I sat to wait for him. Finally, after a long while, he was delayed. My friend arrived and all was well. But that waiting process, especially under those circumstances, was unnerving. And you can imagine me there, you know, checking all my stuff, making sure I had it, especially my briefcase with my study stuff. They could have taken my clothes. I wouldn't have cared. But, you know, your Bible and those things that you depend upon. And so he said, I will come. So you just wait until you see my face. The Lord had sent his disciples into a mountain to tarry and wait for him till he came. He had called them. He has spent 3 years with them. They have lived with him night and day. They've seen him in every possible circumstance. And as we have traversed through the study of the miracles of our Lord, they were eyewitnesses to every single thing that we have studied secondhand. They were convinced of his deity, of his saviorhood, of his messiahship, and they were equipped. The Lord had done all that you could say could be done. He was through, not only with his work, but his work in their lives. Now, in a sense, that's not the case. There still has to be some restoration here. The latter part of this chapter discusses the restoration of Peter and the other disciples so they can actually serve as apostles in the church. And there's a sense that God is never through with us, but their hands-on, day-to-day training, in that sense, with the physical presence of our Lord, is over. Now, if you read commentators, and it's good to do that, but you know that you'll have several opinions, and several people here at this text will tell you that Peter was justified in what he was doing. Peter grew tired of waiting. He was confused, didn't know what to do next. What were they to do? They didn't know what a church was. None of that had been fully explained to them. And while they were told to wait for the coming of the promise of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what that was going to be like. There were so many more questions than there were or answers. The Lord was not with them. They saw him in snatches here and there. He'd appeared to them on the Lord's day. Then the second time, the second week, there had been some appearances. But they're still, if you will say, humanly speaking, feel like they've been left in the dark. And Peter does what so many times we're tempted to do. He goes back to what he knows. And he announces after some period of time, I would like to think a few days, some period of time, although we know that Peter is not the apostle that we would put patience under his name as we know his life. At some point, Peter said, I'll tell you what, boys, I'm going fishing. That's what I know to do. I'm going fishing. Well, from the surface, you might say, well, that's what I would have done too. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He was born and raised in it. He had a commercial fishing business with ships and the whole nine yards, not just a pole, great nets and so forth. But I want us to go backwards in time for just a while to the first miracle of the draught of fishes. There was another miraculous catch of fish. The disciples had toiled all night. You remember, they'd caught nothing. Jesus appears to them and says, launch out into the deep. After all that, after a night of fishing with no results, he said, go on out farther. Well, those are scary words, aren't they? Launch out into the deep. We want to stay where it's safe in the shallow end and where the shore is near, or the ladder is near, where we can get out of the pool or whatever. Just we like the comfort. But here the Lord said he made them go into an area where it was totally dependent upon him. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drought. Peter argued with the Lord at that time and said, we've done this all night long. In other words, we're the experts here. We know about fishing, and we've done everything we know to do. We fished everywhere. But Peter, even then, had enough sense to acquiesce to the Lord. And he said, nevertheless, at thy word. I could pause and preach on those four words there. Nevertheless, just that word, in spite of all this. In spite of what you're going through, in spite of the questions, in spite of the problems, or in spite of where you are, nevertheless, Lord, at thy word, because you said so, nevertheless, Lord, at your word. There's some that are listening to me today, and that's where you are. You're hanging there. It nevertheless, may I encourage you to hold on to that. Nevertheless, at his word. Oh, receive the word of the Lord today. I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. That time, there were so many fish, the net broke. Jesus told them, fear not. From henceforth, from now on. Henceforth means from this point on. I will make you to be what? Fishers of men. This is going to be your vocation, your ministry, your occupation. What you will give your days to is for fishing for men. From this point on, no returns, no going back. You will not be fishermen for fish anymore, Peter. And the other, several of the other apostles were fishermen. When the Puritans, the Pilgrims, hired a ship to come to America, the King James asked the merchant who was in charge of this expedition, what do they do? How are they going to repay this passage? You can imagine how expensive it would have been. They outfitted a whole ship, and they were with other unbelievers and other people. It was a merchant ship. And the King James said, well, how are they going to recoup their costs? And the merchant said, Your Majesty, they are fishermen. And his reply was, the Lord's apostles were fishermen. 'Tis a noble job. It is a noble job. And yet the Lord tells Peter here, from this point on, you're going to be fishers of men. A new chapter turns in Peter's life. He'll never go back to what he was before. Even his vocation is honorable as it was. He's to be a fisher of men from that point on. And so I want us to notice, first of all, here, the disciples' impudence there in verse 3. While some may argue that this was their vocation, it was harmless, there's nothing wrong in what they're doing, it was a legitimate way to make a living. Some even argue that for the 3 years they've been out of work, so to speak, they probably had bills that needed to be paid, and so this was a legitimate way to make up for that time that was lost. All kinds of things, but their call was clear. Henceforth, you will be fishers of men. And their directions were clear. Go to a specific mountain in Galilee and wait there for me. That was the last word they had received from their Lord, to wait on him. Not fish as you wait, or worry as you wait, or whatever else. Go and wait upon me there. We notice Peter's impudence. I go fishing. I don't know about you guys, but I know how to catch fish. And we don't know what's about to happen. Where is the Lord? Where are we headed? What are we headed for? So that's what I'm going to do. And look at their response there in verse 3. We'll also go with you. How quickly. Notice the power of influence. They went and entered into a ship immediately. They wasted no time. Seven of them go and they get a ship and go fishing, and they toiled at night. That night they caught nothing. Remember what Jesus had told them, and it's for us as well. Without me, you can do how much? Without me, you can do nothing. And I want you to remind us all here, while we look at this text, of the power of influence. Do you see how quickly and how thoroughly Peter influenced the other disciples? His decision, his emphatic words, his attitude, his public announcement led them to throw in their lot with him and to make decisions too. We're always making decisions. All of us are. Some not as weighty as others, but we're always in the process of decision making. And let me remind us all that others are watching us as we're making decisions, as we're living our lives. And while some decisions have very few consequences, or the consequences might not matter that much, others are weighty and can be made in a split second and yet change a life forever. Tired of what they considered inactivity and wasting of time. And let me just say here, when we're called to wait upon the Lord, we're there at the place of his appointing, and he's not led anything else, and we have no other answers. You're not wasting time when you wait patiently upon the Lord. I want to remind you here that Peter is not fully restored. They have seen the resurrected Lord. He raced to the tomb and along with others, but he has horribly denied the Lord three times publicly and cursing in a very, very horrible way. And while we'll not pile on Peter, there's no, making that situation any better than what it was. One who'd been greatly trusted, who'd been greatly privileged, who had been blessed of the Lord and knew the Lord, who knew the truth. And in the hour of trial, he denied his Lord. At the worst possible time, just when the Lord needed the support of disciples the most. And while he wept bitterly, the scripture tells us Peter is not yet restored. I want us to finish this scripture at some time about the restoration of Peter, but he's not there yet. And the Lord is going to use this circumstance to set the preface of his restoring him. True godly sorrow will lead to godly obedience. And Peter just isn't there yet. Let me ask you, are you there? Has your repentance led you to full obedience to the Lord's word? I'm reminding us all just to pause a moment and think about the power of our influence. Your words are weighty, and probably the way we're most influential with other people of what we say, our response to things, our conversation, even a facial expression or a raised eyebrow, a rolling of the eyes, a sneer, maybe the very thing that would influence someone negatively or positively toward something. Wives, your influence over your husbands is so vast. And likewise, husbands, your influence over them. We all are responsible for our responses to the circumstances of life. And I think about it. Remember when Abraham was called to Canaan, the land of blessing? But even in the land of blessing and promise, a famine arose. Even there, God allowed a famine to arose to test Abraham's faith. And remember what Abraham did? He went down to Egypt. Egypt, in the scriptures, always a type of the world. He went down to Egypt, and on the way, it just was one thing after another, wasn't it? Sarah, when they came in contact with other people, lie and say that you're my sister. They'll kill me and take you for their wife. And then Hagar was obtained on that trip. The whole thing was a debacle, all because of Abraham's influence. And almost, had the Lord not intervened, the danger and the destruction of his family. How we handle criticisms or accusations. How you pass or fail the test that God allows. Let me ask us all here today, who have you influenced this past year by your words or your actions or your advice that has resulted negatively or positively? Something to think about. Notice here that though fishing is an honest and hardworking occupation, it's obvious, I think, of the Lord's opinion of what they were doing. They caught absolutely nothing. Every one of these guys were professional fishermen. They knew the hour, the time, the place, the circumstances, the wind, whatever you need to consider in fishing, they knew it. And they had absolutely caught not one minnow all night and nothing to show for it. Toiling in earnest. Our Lord's words were, have you caught anything? They had caught nothing. There's no true lasting success or real blessing outside of the Lord's will. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest ye shall be saved, and in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not, he's speaking to Israel here, but the word is to all of us. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. And therefore shall you flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you shall be swift. But 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of another. At the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a hill, as an ensign upon an hill. And here's our verse, Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait. Think of it. Therefore, in spite of all those antics, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Now that's a sermon of itself, and I'm not going to preach 4 sermons at one time. I know you're glad of that, but if the Lord waits, it's so that he can be gracious to us. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait upon him. Not only do we see the disciples' impudence, we see, secondly, the Savior's interrogation. Look there in verse 4. I've already alluded to it. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat, any food? They answered him, no. All the while on the shore, the watchful eye of our Lord, purposely veiled from their sight, though observing and seeing it all, is the Savior. And can I remind us here today that no matter where you are, where your circumstances have led you, no matter what the situation may be, the Lord is here. The Lord is observing. He understands. He sees. And He's at work. The Lord is always at work. He is not idle. He's been at work here. He has prepared for them graciously, thoughtfully. He's meeting their needs and they don't even know it. They're worn out. They're tired. They're grouching, I'm sure. They answer him with one word, no. You can tell that they're hangry, aren't they? They need something to eat. They're tired. They're discouraged and hungry. And at the right moment, and we could take a lot of lessons here of how our Lord dealt with these disobedient children of His. He calls out from the shore and says, children, have you any meat? As I've already mentioned, the word children here means little boys. It's not a term of so much a term of affection as it is a rebuke, a correction. Let me explain it this way. Sometimes a coach will speak to his team and he may say, gentlemen, or he's appealing to their noble self. I want you to act with a certain behavior. Or he may say, he may preface his team with men. And then he will say, we've got to go out there and be manly, man up, you know, meet the challenge. But if he wanting to get their attention, they've not performed quite up to par. He may say something like this, boys, we need to get our act together and act like men. And this is the connotation of this word here, boys. And I'm sure when they heard that, they were not, you know, it was not an infatuating thought. Our Lord calls out, hey, boys, have you got anything to eat? Any food? How's it working for you out there, Peter? They answer him, no. Agitated, aggravated. Our Lord's questions to us are always for us to think about where we are and what we're doing. He's trying to get Peter to say, Peter, what are you doing in this situation? You're not even supposed to be fishing. And let me ask us the simple question as we think about Peter's plight. Are you where you're supposed to be? Not, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing, Pastor Lamb. That's not the question. It's never the question. We always go to that. Is this right or wrong? I have a dear friend who has come to know the Lord, and he's from a background in the culture. Every time he talks with me, he asks me, is it a sin? And then he'll ask the question. And I try to lead him to the place, not that question, but to learn the principles of God's Word so that we can navigate through situations and find out, is this right or wrong or best for us? And so there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing, Peter could respond, or you could respond. Are you where the Lord has called you and placed you? I would say, and you may think I'm stressing the point, but I would say that Peter's supposed to be in a mountain in Galilee waiting for the Lord's arrival. Even if it's in our heart, we can be a million miles away and never leave the place of duty as the elder brother. It's not necessarily a location, but are we where we're supposed to be, where we need to be, where we know to be? And so I will ask you that question. I'll ask you a follow-up question. How's that working for you? You who, as the Lord's followers, likewise are called to be fishers of men. That is all of us, whatever our vocation is. And so I'd ask you, do you have any meat? Are your actions, are your attitudes, are my attitudes and actions, are our decisions being blessed by the Lord for the edification of others? We've seen the disciples' impudence. We've seen the Lord's question, His interrogation. An obvious answer, do you have anything to show for what you're doing here? And the answer is no. We could let that just sink in a moment, all of us, even as a church. But let's lay those aside and come to the text and to the miracle itself. Our Lord's instruction there in verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side. Notice how exact the Lord, on the right side of the ship. Here we see Christ's omniscience. He knows where every fish is. He knows where every minnow is, where every tadpole is. Cast your net, not just cast it. cast it on the right side of the ship right now where you are. They had just pulled in their nets and had nothing to show for it and all night long. And he says, put your net right there, right where you are, and you shall find. Oh, what a promise. But do you know that often I find in the scripture where God is about to bless, where a promise is about to be given, where the Lord is about to work, there is usually, almost always, something for us to obey. And we can examine this here. As Peter said, this is stupid, this is crazy, I'm not casting the net on the right-hand side of the ship. We've been here all night long. Everybody, these men know there's no fish anywhere near here. But they obeyed. But I would submit to us all, had they not obeyed, they would not have had that 153 big fish, would they? He has our best interest in mind, our eternal welfare in mind, whatever he commands or leads of us. And in obeying the Lord's command, you ultimately find the blessing that you're seeking. But there'll be no blessing without obedience. There'll be a million miles apart. Look at the result there in the latter part of that verse. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Then we see John's discernment. He says to Peter, it is the Lord. He knows where every fish is. You remember that they said no man ever spake like this man. If Jesus had to create and place those fish there at that moment, whatever the miracle is, it was a miracle, wasn't it? They caught this large, I would say one of the largest catch of fish that ever caught in their entire careers. Peter realizes it and grabs his outer cloak. He's stripped down to a tunic. The word naked there in the context does not mean absolutely with no clothes. He has barely it on, but he's out there fishing with men. He grabs his tunic, jumps into the water. They're not far from the shore, and immediately Peter has got to get to the Lord. This Peter. Once he's pointed the right direction, he's like a bulldog on it. He's going right to the Lord. He doesn't wait to swim. He doesn't wait for anything else. He swims quickly to the Lord. There are two marvels here, as I've mentioned. Our Lord's miraculous provision and knowledge of where the 153 fish were and the meal that he's provided. Here is our Lord in his resurrected body providing a simple meal that fishermen would have had, bread and fish by the fire. Warren Wiersbe notes, the difference between success and failure was the width of a ship from one side to the other. Our Lord's omniscience, our Lord's omnipotence, his power, his might, he can tell at a moment's notice. He can see from afar. The psalmist says, you know my down sitting and my uprising. You know my thoughts from afar. I can't go anywhere where you're not there. I can't do anything that you don't know about. There's only one thing to do with that kind of knowledge and with that kind of God. It's to bow before him in absolute adoration and say, Lord, whatsoever you will, whatever you want, whatever you will, do with me. The other marvel, though, aside from the 153, is the fish that our Lord prepared. Can you imagine eating a meal that the Lord Jesus prepared just for you? Now, I can look and see that a lot of you have eaten a lot of good meals this last few days, I'm sure. We have at our house, I love the leftovers better than I do the actual meal. And so I scraped the last bit of the Ford Hook butter beans yesterday and the slaw and my mother-in-law's chicken and dressing. I've doled it out so I'd have some every day, Grandmama. But all that's over with. But can you imagine a meal the Lord prepared? The fire that he set, or did he just speak it into existence? We don't know how but there was a meal and the Lord waiting to meet their needs. Did he catch it? Did he bake it? Did he buy it? Or did he speak it into existence? I believe there are two miracles here, but whatever, he meets their needs, doesn't he? And he does not overlook the physical. The physical needs are important. They were hungry. They were tired. Colossians tells us, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, what a verse. This is the Lord who's standing on the shore and beckoning to his disciples. It is the Lord. I remember another man using that same phrase. Do you remember Eli when Samuel was sent by the Lord to Eli to tell him that he was going to judge him and his immoral sons who had absolutely made mockery of the ministry of the Lord? And young Samuel had that burden. He had to go to the high priest, a man who was his mentor and who had trained him, and say, Eli, the Lord is going to take your sons in death. Eli's response was a very, very mature and spiritual response, no matter what his status was at that point. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth to him good. Wherever you are today, whatever the circumstance is, the only answer is submission to the Lord. Folks, it is the Lord, is it not? Who has maintained us through this past year and brought us to this very hour. And whatever the course of your year has, where it's taken you, what burdens have come upon you, what losses you've been called to endure, or what blessings have been entrusted to you. We'd all have to say this morning and agree with Peter and John and Eli, it is the Lord. The psalmist reminds us, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Great is his faithfulness to us. Peter, you're not going back into the fishing business. I've called you, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The irrevocable call to you, Peter, is that you're going to be fishers of men. And if we could fast forward just a few days and see Peter standing in the midst of the people on Solomon's porch, preaching and thousands being converted after he has been straightened out here by the Lord. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what the Lord wants to do through all of us. Oh, the blessings that are before us this year if we would submit and wait and rest. Some, under the sound of my voice, are outside of Christ. You have never surrendered your heart and your will to Christ in Saviorhood. You're outside. And all of this that you've heard today, you may agree with or disagree with, but you're outside of the grace of God. You've not submitted to Christ as Savior. And that's what your need is today. Your greatest need is to submit your soul, your will, and to receive him. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Peter had to learn, as all of us do, in one way or the other. It may not be as graphic as Peter's learned here, but all of us have a testimony. And those who walk very long with the Lord could echo what Martha Snell Nicholson says in this poem. One by one, he took them from me. All the things I valued most, till I stood there empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift your empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with the store of his own transcendent riches until they could contain no more. And at last, I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour out his riches into hands already full. Peter, put down your nets. Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would bring this word to all of us today. May every person, may every soul under the sound of my voice submit to you. Lord, as the pastor of this beloved church, I put myself first and foremost as we come to a close of a decade, of a year. Our times are in your hands. And for most of us, there are more grains of sand in the bottom of the hourglass than at the top. And so, Lord, as we call into account and reflect and do spiritual inventory, I pray, Lord, that those who are following you half-heartedly or are preoccupied or being disobedient to your will or who have never thought to give thought about asking, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Or especially to that one or those outside of Christ, they've never called upon the name of the Lord in repentant faith. Would you show them their sin of rebellion, their sin of running their own lives, their sin of idolatry, of worshiping self. May they cast themselves from the throne of their life and enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.